All right, church, go ahead and grab your Bibles now and flip with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually going to press pause on our sermon series through the book of Exodus, and we're going to jump into Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to preach a sermon on unity. Now, I don't really feel like I need to justify why we're going to make that pause and why we're going to jump into Ephesians, but I think it's safe to say that we're living in a world that is deeply divided and deeply fractured right now. And what used to be the outliers is now the norm, and what were cracks are now crevices. And I'm afraid that as I look out and I scan just kind of what's going on in the local church and in the global church, a lot of the cultural waters that we're drinking are beginning to seep their way into churches, and some of that division and that fracturing has an opportunity now to go into the church. And so what I want to do is consider for just 1 week, what does it mean for us to pursue a gospel-given, God-honoring unity that fights against division and preserves everything that Christ purchased for us. So I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I'm going to read through the text slowly, and I want you to consider the weight of the words that Paul writes to us. Okay, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul's writing, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to move in three different phases or movements here for us this morning. The first movement, I'm just going to talk about and set the table for why we're having this discussion. In the second movement, I'm going to do a quick exposition of these six verses, and then I'm going to try to spend the bulk of my time in the third movement, which will be some principles or application points for us to apply as we try to pursue unity as God's church. All right, so first, let me set the table for why we're having this sermon. Again, let me just say, we live in a fractured world, and we have to get underneath the division or underneath the fracture and see, why is this there? And what's clear to us is that sin results in division, that we as God's people succumb to the temptations of Satan, who would want to divide God's people. We give into our flesh, we give into those temptations, we participate in sin, and sin always estranges us from God and estranges us from one another, which results in division. I mean, we see this all the way back in the garden when Adam and Eve were created before God and they were living in his presence before sin entered the picture. There was harmony and unity and peace between Adam and Eve and God, between Adam and Eve and each other, even between Adam and Eve and the rest of creation. And then as Satan came in and tempted them, they gave in to that temptation. They fell in their sin. It fractured and broke everything. They were expelled from the garden, expelled from God's presence. They were told by God now their relationship, which was harmonious and peaceful, would now be at odds as man and woman would raise their fists against each other. Even the very ground that they were working in, the beasts of the field, would rise up and rebel against man as they attempt to give dominion over it. Division is always a result of us participating in our flesh and giving in to our sinful temptations. Now, our type of sin isn't the same as we see in the garden. And as I look out into our world, particularly in the time and the place that we find ourselves, I see five ways in which disunity can enter our church, things that we need to be aware of. I can see division coming in along nationalistic lines, where country against fights against country and wars against other countries, and we identify more with the country that's on our birth certificate, not our membership in the kingdom of heaven. And so I try to say this all the time, and it's absolutely true, that as Christians, we have more in common with North Korean or Iraqi Christians than we do with fellow Americans that are not Christians. It is the blood of Jesus that unites us into this kingdom of God that's made up of every nationality and every country of origin, and that's where our primary citizenship is. And if we give into division along nationalistic lines, we embrace an American Christianity and we reject a Christ-centered Christianity. Another way that we can have division in our midst is along political lines, where we pit party against party and we say phrases like this: I can't believe you voted for X candidate from X party. You can't possibly be a Christian. Or on the other side of the fence, I can't believe you voted for this candidate from that party. You cannot be a Christian. And we've refused to remind ourselves that Jesus is neither Republican nor Democrat, and he transcends all of that in every political system. He is sovereign over all of those things. And so we have our primary allegiance to a donkey or an elephant, not the Lamb of God. And we begin to sling mud across political aisles instead of saying the people of God is made up of every political persuasion. There's potential for division along economic lines, where neighborhoods and cities and communities and even churches have stark lines drawn that you don't live on that side of town, and we must be separate and segregated from each other based upon our income statuses. And we try to build different communities and who our friend groups will be based upon the same number in our bank account. And we look at other people who have more or less than us, and we deem them evil, and we refuse to step into their situations and begin to understand and grow in empathy. There's potential for division along ethnic lines, and we are deeply aware of this in our country right now, where people group is pitted against people group based upon language spoken and color of skin and family of origin and geography of where you were born. And we refuse to understand and step in, and we refuse to get into experiences and hear from the other. And instead, we find it much easier to be a part of a birds of a feather flock type of community, where I'm just going to be with everyone who looks and speaks and acts the same as me. And then the fifth and final one is potential for division along educational lines. That I'm enlightened and I'm educated and I'm aware because of the letters that come after my name. And if you don't have the same letters and the same status as me, well, then you must not know as much as me. Therefore, I'm always right and you're always wrong. And again, this just creates division. Now, I wish that we were in the room together this morning for this sermon, because I would do kind of the game that I like to do, where I have you raise your hands and respond to different questions. And what I would attempt to do in that game is show you just how wildly diverse the church is. I would ask you to raise your hand depending if you're a high school graduate, a college graduate, if you have a postgraduate degree. I would ask you where you were born or what your primary language is. I would ask you how long you've been following Christ. I would ask you what your upbringing was like and where you're from, and was it a single parent household? Was it a dual parent household? What was that like? And I would show you, and we would look around and see, wow, look at what God has brought together. Look at how amazingly diverse we are. Look at how beautiful the diversity is. And yet, we would all be a little bit uncomfortable, because diversity usually means opportunities for disagreement and division, which is why we, as God's people, are all about the unity within the beautiful diversity God has given us. So there is great hope for this sermon. Yes, there's going to be hard things spoken and convicting things. Even this last week, as I studied, the Lord revealed some things to me that I need to repent of and turn from and walk in a new way in. And yet, there is great hope. The Lord is always building his church. The Lord is always preserving his church. The Lord will overcome this so long as we as God's people are prayerful and committed to his word and committed to each other and committed to the gospel. So this is why we're talking about this morning. Why we're talking about unity is because I want Story Church to glorify God and push his mission forward by having unity in the midst of our diversity. Imagine how compelling of a community we could have in our church if we were to have unity within the diversity. Sadly, what so many people outside the church are seeing from us is a cheap reflection of the world. But if we were to lay that down and pursue our God-purchased, God-given unity, man, so many would want in on this, okay? So that's why we're going to talk about this. And I want you to just wade into these waters with me and let the word of God speak to you. So for the second kind of movement of the sermon, I want to look at these six verses again with you. Verse 1, read it, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, so Paul is doing what Paul always does here in verse 1. So Paul, what he does theologically, it's called he puts the indicatives before the imperatives. In other words, he puts who you are before what you do. So Paul, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, what he is hitting on time and time again is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have new life in him when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. And no longer are we orphans, but we're adopted. No longer are we outcasts, but we're members of God's kingdom. No longer are we lost in our sins and our trespasses. No longer are we dead in our rejection of God, but now we are made alive together with Christ Jesus. So Paul will hit that on repeat and say, you got to get this. You got to understand who you are. And then he'll transition in Ephesians 4 into the imperatives. Now that you got the gospel, this is what you go do with the gospel. These are the implications of the gospel. And the first thing Paul transitions into is you understand your gospel identity, and that will produce out of you unity. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner. What manner? Worthy of the calling. That you on earth would reflect the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God in how you live. And notice, Paul is urging the church at Ephesus. He's urging us. This isn't a command, but this is almost like a groaning from Paul saying, I want you to live this way because this is good for you and this is right for you and this is honoring to the Lord. But notice he uses the metaphor of walk. He doesn't say sprint. He doesn't sit down and be lazy. He says walk. And if you think about this metaphor, walking is just about putting one foot in front of the other. And over time, in the simplest thing of taking steps, you can travel a long way. And Paul is saying in your gospel-given identity, if you let that sink in to the most simplest and easiest places, the smallest of places in your life, at that moment, it might not look like wild growth, but over time and over a period of understanding, it will grow in massive ways. And you will look back and say, man, I just walked in a manner and look at what God did in my life. But the key phrase that Paul is hitting here is Paul says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. What we know is Paul is pinning this letter from a jail cell, and what he realizes is that his jailers are not really his jailers, but the sovereign Lord of the universe who oversees and ordains all things is the one he is obedient to and submissive to. He is a prisoner not for Rome, but a prisoner for the Lord. And what we understand in our gospel-given identities is that we are to be obedient and submissive to the Lord, not the things of this world. So we're not discipled anymore by the elemental teachings of this world, but rather we're discipled and we're called into the way of Jesus and the life of Jesus as his prisoners. So Paul will ground our unity first in our gospel-formed and gospel-given identities as children of God. And then in verses 2 and 3, what he's going to give us are some traits or characteristics of what it looks like to walk in this identity. So I'm going to throw a chart here on the screen, and I'm going to walk through these five identity or traits with you and talk about what it actually looks like in our unity. So Paul begins with, you walk with humility. This is massive. We got to get this. To be humble means Christ comes first, others come second, and self comes last. We in America have that order flipped, that I'm first, I'm the greatest, I'm always the number one cheese. So you got to follow me. And if I get to others after me, well, then so be it. But we, as God's people, we lay down our rights, serve the interests of others. We seek after the glory of Christ first and the good of others second, and then we worry about ourselves last. And in order to be humble, what we must renounce is the deep-seated self-centeredness that exists within each of us. So we want unity, we got to walk in humility. The second thing, if we want unity, we got to walk with gentleness. To be gentle means you have the ability to deal gently or tenderly and compassionately with others. If I'm being honest with you, this was the area of conviction for me this past week. The opposite of gentleness means harshness, and we have to renounce being harsh and direct and confrontational and looking for a fight. That will not produce unity, but instead to be compassionate with others will produce a great deal of unity. The next trait, Paul says, is walk with patience. To be patient means you can endure discomfort without fighting back. That someone's going to gossip against you, someone's going to slander you, someone's going to speak ill of you, someone's going to hurt you. And yet, as people of the cross, we patiently endure those things, not trying to vindicate ourselves, not trying to fight back, but trusting that vengeance is the Lord's and God will by no means clear the guilty and will always vindicate the righteous. We think about Jesus himself in the gospel for centuries and years has endured the sinfulness of his people who have rebelled against him and rejected him and spoke ill of him, and yet he was patient, did not fight back, but instead he came to save his very enemies. And if we want to be patient, we must renounce the tyranny of always being right. We'll hit that more in a little bit. The fourth trait that Paul gives us of walking in a manner worthy of our calling means we bear with one another. Now notice, this isn't bearing one another's burdens. Those are two very different things. Bearing a burden means you carry someone else's load. This is bearing with someone, almost to translate into put up with someone. Here's what this means. We don't simply tolerate other people, but we love and value others despite their immaturity and sin. And I'm going to hit this more emphatically later, but what you need to know is that word with is so important, meaning this is a two-lane highway. Every single one of us listening to this has sinfulness, has blind spots, and has immaturities. Every single one of us. None of us is perfect. We all fall short, which means as much as you're bearing with someone else, they're also bearing with you. And in order to renounce what we must do is release our idealistic expectations of others. Holding others to a standard we refuse to hold ourselves to. And then the final trait that Paul will give us, he says we must be eager to maintain peace and unity. We must actively fight to keep what God has already given us. Notice there in verse 3, it says eager to maintain, which means this has already been gifted to us. As the Spirit of God has brought us together and dwells within us, we already have a unity in our midst. And what we must do is everything we can to keep and maintain that unity, fight for that unity. In other words, becoming what we already are. And so in order to do this, we must renounce an indifference or an apathy towards division. So Paul gives us these traits here, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and an eagerness to maintain peace and unity. These are the traits of what it will look like to pursue unity. And then he will ground all of this in verses 4 through 6 in what Christ has purchased for his people. He says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me just walk through each of these. He says there's one body. Think about this metaphor of a body. There's all kinds of different parts, and each part is indispensable towards the body functioning as a whole. And this is what Christ has brought together in his body called the church, is a bunch of different gift sets and passions and understandings and a bunch of different backgrounds. And he has brought us all together in one body. And he says, work together towards the same goal. Work in unison if you want to function as a whole body. So how do you do this? You don't despise another part of the body. You don't turn your back on another part of the body. Just this past week, I think it's just because all of a sudden I'm in my 30s, my back started hurting so bad out of nowhere. I don't even know what I did. And you know what? I grew in deep appreciation for my back because it previously just functioned well. Well, now that it's not, I realize how important that back is to my functioning. This is what Christ has called us to in his body, is recognize not just the diversity of gifts in his body, but the beauty in each individual part and the indispensable nature of each individual part. So there's one body. He says there's one spirit. This means that when you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ at that very moment of regeneration, the Spirit of God came to dwell within you and within me, the same Spirit and the same measure of the Holy Spirit. So I don't have a different Spirit from you, and I don't have more Holy Spirit than you. You and I share in the same Holy Spirit of God, in the same amount of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. And so we have commonality there. Even though we might have different families and different sin tendencies, we have the same Spirit dwelling within us. He says there's one Lord, which means we take our marching orders and our directives from Christ Jesus, the Lord and senior pastor of the church. We do not take directives or marching orders from anyone or anything else. Said more clearly, your favorite CNN anchor is not your Lord, and you don't follow his commands. Your favorite Fox News anchor is not your Lord, and you do not follow his commands. As the bride of Christ, we follow our groom, and we do what he tells us to do. He says there is one faith in the church. What does this mean? Simply put, this means there is an objective canon of truths that we accept to come into the faith, to come into the church. And here's how it goes. You are righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is what it means to be a believer in Jesus. And what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus is all these other teachers and all the other these other institutions, they're going to try and throw doctrines of salvation at you and say, yeah, you can believe by grace through faith in Christ, but you also must believe and embrace this. And if you don't, well, then you're not a Christian. And the Bible wholesale rejects that. And we're living in a day and age now where we're putting yokes of salvation, doctrines of salvation on other people that have nothing to do with salvation. And we're declaring someone whether or not they're a Christian based upon what they believe about secondary and third level issues, issues in the culture. And let me just say, that's wrong. And if we've done that, we must repent of that. By grace, through faith, in Christ, one faith. He says there's one baptism. This means we have a common experience of being baptized into union with Christ. And it's not just me that's in union with Christ. It's every believer from all time, from all places that are united to Christ by faith. And I, in my baptism into Christ, am inseparably linked to him forevermore. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And what is true of me is true of every believer forever. Everyone else is just as linked to Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate anyone. So when division comes in, what we begin to think is you're separated from Christ. You're not clinging to Christ. You're not abiding in Christ. And what Paul is saying is that's not true. That's never true. When you're united to Christ in faith, you are forever linked to him. And then he ends with, there is one God and Father of all. Now, I love the doctrine of adoption. I'm sure you've picked up on that over the months. That I love teaching that we have a perfect Father in heaven who sent his very Son to rescue us into his family. And when we were orphans and outcasts sitting outside of his gates, he welcomed us in. He invited us in to eat at his table and to stay in his home and to be a part of his family forever and have a divine inheritance in accordance with being children of God. And what Paul is saying is that regardless of our external differences, we all share this same adoption and the same Father. And so we're going to be in eternity forever worshiping our Father and loving one another. So Paul grounds our unity in what it means to be the church. So in these six verses, Paul hits us straight across the chin and says, act in accordance with your identity. You are God's people. Now live like it. He'll say, this is what it looks like. Be humble, be gentle, bear with others, forgive others, be eager to maintain peace and unity. And then he says, you've already got it in Jesus. You've already got it. One body, one faith, one Lord, one God and Father. So now I'm going to spend just the rest of my time walking through for us six different principles that we as a church can embrace and act out in to pursue unity, to pursue a God-given unity in the midst of the diversity at our church and the potential division in this world. Okay, six of them. First one, church, we must strive for unity, not uniformity. Unity, not uniformity. Notice at the end of each of these points, I'll put a little bit of scripture because I want you to check this. I want you to look these up and I want you to see what God's word says. My word will fall short. God's word will not. So first, we must strive for unity, not uniformity. Here's what uniformity means. Uniformity says I can be a member at Story Church if I look, sound, and think the same way as everyone else. And that's not what God teaches in his word. In the New Testament, he says the entrance exam is coming through Christ Jesus, the way, truth, and the life. So you don't need to look, think, speak, or act like anyone else in this church in order to be a part of this church. That's uniformity. Instead, unity says, I embrace that you're different, and I embrace that you have different sin tendencies than me. I embrace that you have a different background than me, and yet we are a part of one body, we have one Lord, and we will forever love each other. Uniformity says, I'm going to assume the worst about your intentions and your motives. Unity says, I'm going to assume the best about your intentions and your motives. Uniformity says, I'm looking for a war. Unity says, I'm looking for a conversation. So friends, we must strive for a unity in the midst of the diversity that we have at this church. Do not demand uniformity from anyone. The Bible doesn't even do that. So number one, strive for unity. Number two, seek first to listen and empathize before trying to educate, right? James 1, be slow to speak. Goodness, I'm bad at this, and many of us are. I'm a major fan of The Office, and I know many of you are as well. At the top of our list of characters in The Office that we dislike the most, Toby is number one, right? Toby's always number one. Angela's somewhere up there, but really high up on that list is Oscar. And Oscar, it's just simply because he's annoying, right? And there's an entire episode built around Oscar being the well actually guy or the yeah but guy. So someone will come into the office and say something. They'll be super excited, super crazy happy, and he'll just kind of be the needle to the balloon. And he'll be like, well, actually, and he'll step in there and try to immediately educate and correct. No one likes the well actually guy because first, it's annoying. Secondarily, it's dismissive. If our posture as God's people is to try to step in and educate on our different political leanings, our different readings, the different things that we've been hearing in the news, man, then we're getting it wrong. First, we have to step in and listen and ask questions and empathize. So if someone disagrees with you on a hot topic in our culture right now, you know what you shouldn't do? Try to educate and sling mud at their character. Instead, you should say, hey, let's sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee. And let's speak like adults to each other. Let's have a courageous conversation here where I ask you some questions and I don't judge you and I don't come out harsh and I have that gentle posture that Paul is telling us to pursue. And I say, hey, help me understand. Help me understand how you came to that conclusion. Okay, yeah, I can kind of see that. Now, can you expand over here? Can you clarify what you mean by this word? And here's what happens when you begin to listen and understand and empathize with others. They do it with you. And we both get to share our perspectives in a much more civil way that preserves the unity that Christ has purchased for us and given to us. This is how we're eager to maintain. Instead of just flippantly throwing vile things on social media, we stop, we pause, and we reach out to someone and say, hey, can we chat? Can we talk about this? I want to have you over. Hospitality and generosity and grace goes a long way in preserving unity. So we seek to listen and empathize before jumping to educating. Number three, in unity, we should try to win a friend, not an argument. Win a friend, not an argument. Remember that the opposite of patience is the tyranny of always having to be right, of always having to be vindicated, of always having to be correct. One of my favorite lines I use in my house comes from the legend Charles Barkley. He wrote a book called I Might Be Wrong, But I Doubt It. I use that phrase all the time, kind of tongue in cheek, but underneath that really is this tyranny of, man, I just gotta be right. At all expenses, I have to be right. And the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that we see in the Bible, this patience, this peace, this joy, the opposite of that is being harsh and argumentative and quarrelsome. If we're seeking to win an argument, all that means is that we're looking for a fight. We're looking for a fight and we want to debate and we want to argue, and our goal is not to love anyone or preserve a friendship. Our end goal is to be right. And again, this is not what the Bible's about. The Bible calls us into winning friendships, winning community. It doesn't mean you have robust dialogue. Absolutely have that. It doesn't mean you have debate and disagreement. You do have that. But at the end of that, you know what you do? You say, wow, I'm glad we have that conversation. You want to go grab a beer? I don't know if I was allowed to say that. But I just said that, and we'll leave it there. And let me just make a recommendation here. When we're talking about winning friends, not arguments, please get off technology. Like, when has Facebook actually ever produced friends? Probably never. I think never. It hasn't for me. Like, it kept up to date with some friends from high school and those kind of things, but I've never actively pursued a friendship and made new friendships because of Facebook. And when you try to communicate across technology, you can't read posture, you can't read tone, you can't get behind someone's experiences, you can't see the pain in their eye, you can't see the feelings that they're feeling. And so if we take things off of the internet and we actually sit at a dining room table or at Hamilton where we have a cold beer together, man, you're gonna win a friend. And you're still going to disagree at the end of it, but you know what you're going to do? You're going to embrace, you're going to laugh, and then you're going to transition to talking about how terrible the Dodgers are. Win a friend, not an argument. Number four, to pursue unity, we need to remove the log before you point out a speck. This is from Matthew 7, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy, the rank hypocrisy that was in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious zealots of the day. And friends, there's so much of that going on in our midst where we're religiously looking down our nose at others, other people without refusing to see the hypocrisy, without refusing to see, man, I've been just as flagrant on social media. Man, I've read just as many conspiracy theories. Yeah, I haven't thought as deeply about this. Yeah, I haven't pursued you in relationship. We refuse to see that of ourselves, and then we put that standard on others, and we dismiss them, and we demean them in the process. Our posture is just as important as our words. And I'm afraid one thing that we're doing in the last 3 months as the global church is we are absolutely destroying our witness to the watching world. We are destroying what people perceive of Christ because of how divided we are, how, frankly, how mean we are, how crude and cruel we are of other people. So we can take that off the internet, stop being judgmental, move out of the lane of hypocrisy and say, come have a meal with me, let's talk. Remove the log before you point out a speck. Number five, patiently endure, knowing that you're being patiently endured. Again, this is back there in Ephesians 4:2, where Paul says, you bear with others. This cuts both ways. I said it's a two-lane highway. People have to deal with you just as much as you have to deal with them. And the Bible would call us to overlook offense. The Bible would call us to extend forgiveness 70 times 7 times. In other words, infinitely extend forgiveness in the way Jesus infinitely extends forgiveness to his people. The Bible will call us to live as a family. And many of us come from different dysfunctional families, so we haven't really seen a family unit displayed the way in the Bible describes it. The Bible will say, yeah, family can have disagreement, family can have fights, but at the end of it, they always restore trust and they always bring back into reconciled relationships. So we live as a family where even when we have disagreements, we say, I know I have to endure with you, but you're enduring with me as well, so let's get to a place of peace here. One way we can do this is by not filling in the gaps of what other people are thinking or saying. So many of us are terrified of having clarifying conversations where someone might offhandedly say something, someone might post something, and it hurts you or it confuses you or you're kind of on your heels because of it. And what we do is we just sit and we let it fester and we let it just be in there, and eventually it eats us up and we begin filling in the gaps and filling in their motives. And instead, what we need to do is just go have a clarifying conversation with them and say, hey, you said this in passing. What did you mean by that? I want to believe the best and I want to forgive you, but I was hurt by that. Or, hey, you posted this on social media. I'd love to get on a phone call with you and just say, like, why did you post that? And can you help me understand your perspective and why that's up there on your wall? Like, that's what it means to endure with others and to pursue others patiently. When the temptation comes in to talk about people to others, that's what the Bible calls gossip, and the Bible wholesale condemns gossip. Instead of talking about people to others, how about you talk to people about themselves? That's how we find unity. Finally, church, we must make love our highest aim. John 13 tells us that the world will know we are disciples of Jesus by how we love. We must make the end game of everything we do, everything we participate in, whether it's work, whether it's home life, whether it's friendships, whether where you serve at church, everything that you do, the highest aim must be love, and not some kind of cheap and flimsy love from the world where when things get tough, we run, but the hard-fought love of the Bible, the love that we endure hardship with, that we keep affection through hard times, that we continue to run to each other instead of away from each other, lobbying verbal grenades is not love. And I see that everywhere. Instead, love is believing the best. Questioning someone's character and faith is not love. Seeking to understand is love. Gossiping and slander is not love. Speaking well of others is love. Isolating yourself is not love. Pressing into community is love. So church, we must make love our highest aim in all things. And really, unity is just downstream from a love of one another. Now, one final thing I want to point out about this text is that you will see the triune nature of God on display here. We have one Spirit. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have one Father. And what we see pictured in the Trinity is this perfect community of love and of unity. Three persons in one essence with one will, one nature, one purpose in this world. And as image bearers of God, we are called to bring that same love and unity to display in this messy thing called the church, where we say there's a bunch of different people in this room, but yet we have the same mission, the same purpose, the same essence. And that goal is to glorify God in all things, to push his mission forward, and to love each other in the process by forgiving each other, by thinking well of each other, by walking in just a deep-seated identity in the gospel. We, as image bearers of God, are called to reflect this triune unity on earth. Now, I've told you this time and again. For the last 3 years, for some reason, as I've prayed for Story Church, my number one prayer has always been, God, give us unity. God, give us unity. And I really didn't understand the depths of that while I prayed it. But in the last 90 days, it's become increasingly clear that God was pressing me into this place because God knew what was coming. He knew that we'd live in a world that's deeply divided on politics and how you view a particular disease and different racial division in our world. He knew that we were going to step into these places, and he was preparing us for this beforehand. So this text says we have one hope, the hope that belongs to our call. Listen, the hope is not the world being cured. The hope is in Jesus. The reward is Jesus. Listen, I want all of this stuff to turn around and get right. But at the end of the day, I set my eyes on our eternity where we will be in the kingdom of God made up of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And we will worship God together in unison and in love with one voice and with one song. And I'm so yearning for that day in these days, in these last 90 days. And so as God's people, we're ripping that reality out of heaven here onto earth by how we live here and now. And so I'm calling us to this. And if I could just be blunt as possible, church, get off social media, stop reading the news, get off those blog posts. Please, for the love of God, don't believe conspiracy theories. Please get away from those things. Stop being discipled by the world and start getting discipled by the word. Press into prayer. When you start praying with someone, man, you're unified with them. Press into community. Don't run from your home group. Don't run from classes. Run into those things and seek to understand the other. Run into the means of grace as we hear the word of God preached, the word of God that forms us. Extend and receive grace. And you're not going to do any of that on Twitter.com. That's going to destroy your soul while Jesus will build it. So church, I so desperately want unity for us. And I want us collectively to put our hand to the plow and say, so far as it depends upon me, I will not be a force of division, gossip, or slander at this church. But I will be a force of unity, of love, of forgiveness, of overlooking offense, and of believing the best. If we do this, man, we will all flourish. God will be glorified, and the city of Rancho will be changed forever. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, the one who came into this world to live the life we couldn't, die the death we deserve, be raised over sin, death, and the grave, defeating our enemies, and then unifying us into your church. And we know Jesus holds no bias. There is no partiality within God. I pray you would make that true of us as well, that we would look around Story Church and we look around this world and we would say, that's an image bearer of God, worthy of honor and dignity and respect. And Jesus died for them and Jesus loves them and so will I. God, I pray you would create such unity, a supernatural unity, not a fake one, not a forced one, but a supernatural unity that can only come from your hand in our church. And you indeed would be glorified through it, we would benefit from it, and our city would be changed because of it. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.